Okay, here we go. Okay, we are on the sovereignty of God, page 3 on the notes. And here we're going to, last week we did the holiness of God, which is sort of the, really the hub of the wheel, because God is different than we are. He's unique, he's holy. That means everything he does is right, all of that kind of a thing. That really is more like the hub of the wheel, but practically speaking, from our experience, the hub of the wheel is sovereignty of God. And we will call it the, is for the believer, getting a correct handle on this is the antibiotic for the soul. This is going to be the medicine that the believer will gravitate to for healing most of the time. Now, that means if you don't have this, it's like you've got cancer and we give you, you know, Bayer aspirin. You know, when you're looking at this, you know, you got this maybe tremendous pain and something going through your body. You look at, I don't think this is what I need, Bayer. And so, no, but when we say this, we know in one sense, you know, we're treading into controversial waters. And of course, you know, we always avoid those here. But in this instance, we will tread lightly. But I will try to do my best to indoctrinate you, because we're going to walk through this very, very carefully. We're going to touch on all the passages that ruffle you. We will try to hit them all. And because this is revealing a God who is not like us, who's very different. And a believer, ultimately, once you're confronted by the knowledge in Scripture of this God, you have to not only embrace that, but you have to love him for being that way. And that's why we do not withhold this information and only give it to those who are, you know, well along in years in the faith and they can handle it. We do this in spiritual kindergarten, because we want to find out early on, who did you commit to? The God of your imagination or somebody else's? Or the God of Scripture? Because this is the only God that saves. Now, we're not saying that you know that if you hold to a, you know, an improper view of God, you're not a believer. No, because we all progress in our knowledge of things. Okay? What we're saying is, as you understand from Scripture and you're convinced this is what the Bible says about the character of God, you got to buy it. Not only buy it, you've got to embrace it. That will reveal where your heart is. So that's why we now put this, after we've dealt with introductory matters, holiness of God, now we deal with this right off the bat. And we will spend a number of weeks walking through this, because this sort of sets the tone, which is why it's so controversial. But it's so absolutely essential. So, as we go through, at least my opinion, and you're always free to disagree, but my opinion is that each individual point that we walk through is pretty clear. It's just, it doesn't sit well with us all the time. And my answer is, the problem is not God, the problem is us. And so we want to be molded by Scripture. Now, that means you have to handle the Bible accurately, so you need to always have your antenna up. Are we handling the context correctly? Are we reading into it something that is not there? So you need to always be willing to ask the critical questions. But when all is said and done, what you're convinced it says, you got to go with. Whether you like it or not is an irrelevant question. I wouldn't even entertain that question. Question is it biblical? It's biblical, you got to buy it, or else we question whether you love this God. Okay? That's why there's so much at stake as we go through this. And I don't want to minimize that. Any question on that? Okay, let's go to the meaning of sovereignty. This, by the way, is my definition, just homespun. But rather than give you something long and rather academic, I wanted to sort of be as plain as possible. Meaning of sovereignty. Our God determines what will happen before it happens. And his determination is not based on what will happen. He determines all things, yet we are always responsible for what we do. And we need to explain all of that and defend it all biblically. But that is at least my opinion as to what I think the Bible says about the sovereignty of God, God in his control. Okay? Any just question just about, you know, have I been reasonably clear just in the definition? Whether you agree with it or not, that's another issue.
Okay. Disturbingly clear.
Yeah. Yeah, sometimes when you talk about things, that's what, when everybody believes the sovereignty of God. No matter, but the problem is, we define it differently. So just to say you believe the sovereignty of God, that doesn't work anymore. Because everybody says it. So now we say, well, this is what we mean by the sovereignty of God. And especially when you say, not only what we think it is, but what we think it's not. As soon as you talk about what it's not, it's called the way of negation, the negative approach. That clarifies usually very clearly what you mean. And that usually ruffles feathers. Because there's a tendency, when you say believe in the sovereignty of God, everybody's got an idea and they take what I said and they put it into their own grid. And they sort of reinterpret it and ended up believing something very different than what I'm actually meaning. Cliff?
It seems like the universal contradiction to this, when you hear it everywhere, is free will. That right. Argument, man's free will, mm-hmm. No matter if I'm a secular person or Christian. Or,
yeah.
And I don't want to get too far off the track.
Well, actually, we're going to go through that in great detail.
Okay, because that, biblically, there's not big much of an argument.
Well, we will talk about that, and actually the Bible calls for a bit more precision. And what we're going to talk about we'll deal under the heading of responsibility, that we are always responsible for what we do. The fact that God determines it in a way we don't understand fully, we're always responsible. It means our choices, we're held accountable for our choices. Now, but that's always in the sphere if God actually determines. And I purposely use the word determine because it's the most inflammatory word I can think of at the moment when I was putting together the notes. And I figure if I'm going to get your attention, I need to use the words that will get your attention. And so we use the word determine. That's exactly what I think the Bible means. But that is very unsettling because then immediately people say, I'm a puppet! And, you know, and of course I refuse to roll my eyes, you know, and sigh, do those sorts of things. Here we go. No. God is, we're going to see God does determine, but he's not like us. He's not like us. This is the fundamental mistake we always make, is that we think of God as an extension of ourself, just as, but has Superman capabilities. And he's not. We are only in some limited ways made like him. But the Bible reveals him as being very different than we are. And this is what causes his problems. That's why we have to take our understanding of who he is from Scripture. It has to be revealed. Otherwise we wouldn't come up with exactly what he's like just on our own. That would not happen.
Yeah. Is it scriptural or is it is it fair or helpful to put it to take out the time aspect, since God isn't time. If we take out the idea of will, or
we will address that. We will address that. I don't think it is proper to take out the time, but we will address the fact of God and time. But that'll be a separate segment coming up. So we will address that.
Doesn't help this. So.
No, it doesn't. Because we're going to see how. Because we're going to see that the Bible addresses it in time. The Bible addresses it in time. So we want to be careful that in our philosophical thoughts about the character of God, we don't become unbiblical. Because the Bible is always our authority. So my approach is not philosophical. My approach is biblical. That will have philosophical implications, but we don't approach it from a philosophical point of view. Because the Bible doesn't do that. Okay? Yeah.
It may be very clear to other people, but I'm not sure I understand. Our God determines what will happen before it happens. and his determination is not based on what will happen. I don't understand.
Okay, okay. One of the popular views about the sovereignty of God is that God, example, we're going to talk about God chooses who's going to be saved. And he does that. He looks down the corridor of time. He looks into the future. He sees what you will do, and he makes his choice based on that. And we say, no, that is not what the Bible means by sovereignty of God. That is a very popular view. So, you know, because God knows everything, he therefore knows that Betty is going to, down the road, she's going to be, you know, she's going to want to become a believer. And so then he chooses her because she's going to want to become. Well, we say, no, that's not how it works. We're saying God determines it in eternity past, and that guarantees that at a point in time, Betty will want to become. And God determines it. That's why I purposely use the term, because you don't miss the point. Okay? Let's look at just look at some scripture. Oh yeah. It's not as though I'm hiding my views. People, you know, they come to this class, you don't have to agree, but it's not as though you think we are veiling our ideas, our thoughts, our agenda. I clearly have an agenda. And don't think remotely that my agenda is not trying to get you to think a certain way. Of course it is. Oh, man, of course. You know, you have to be really slow. This would be a special ed class if you didn't catch that. Of course I do. But we can't force it down you. Okay.
But I have an opportunity to say I disagree with that, and based upon this scripture, I can say that.
Exactly right. Because the reason why you need to buy it is because you're convinced of what Scripture says, not because of what I say. As much as my endearing personality is going to overwhelm you, but the authority, that's why you've got to learn to, you may like a person, but that's not good enough to buy the point. That's not good enough. You've got to be convinced it's what it says, and therefore you've got to be convinced that we're handling it accurately. That's why we have the freedom to question. So wait a minute, is that really what it says? Or that doesn't say that to me as I'm reading this. Are you reading something into that that's not there? That's all possible. That happens all the time. So
in the follow-up on what he said and what Ev said and what this says,
yeah.
You will also address then the conundrum of if the Bible, several places I believe, refers to Jesus coming to save all mankind.
Yes.
What you've just said apparently is that...
Oh, no. Bob.
So I just want to
getting me in bigger trouble than I usually get into.
You don't have to address it now.
Okay.
John MacArthur is actually talking on his program, talking about that very
thing. Oh, good. Okay, good for John. But I actually know. Obviously, I have very strong views about that, but that's not the subject matter of the character of God. So that means that falls into that first 15 minutes of our study. You can raise that up. If you remember it and you can get your question fast enough at the beginning, then there is a somewhat likely chance I'll answer that. But no, I do believe that. I don't believe Jesus died for every last person. No, niet, nada, nichilo, nothing. No, I don't. And explain why. And how do you read these verses? Can't you read my lips? Read what it says? And a lot of times the answer is, I know exactly what the Bible says, but that's not what we're discussing. We're discussing what it means. And that's the issue. So I'll be glad to address that. You're always free. You can ask me anything you want. And that also means personal things. My life is open too. You're free to ask. You know, it's not like I'm off limits. That's not true, because who I am is very much involved in what I do, what I teach. So feel free. I don't plan on answering, but feel free. Ephesians 1:11. In my opinion, if you wanted a simple, succinct place to go to present this to somebody, this is the place, Ephesians 1:11, that I would recommend. Context is salvation, Ephesians, and he says this. In him, that's in Jesus, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. That means everything that happens conforms to his pattern. Everything. Nothing happens that doesn't conform to this preconceived pattern. And we call it the sovereign will of God, predestination. There's a variety of names you could use, but it's all under the sovereignty of God. Just he's in control. He's in control because he determines. That's the idea. Okay? Now, where else can we go that will help flesh this out? Turn to Daniel chapter 4. This is what I want to do is to give you at least help you when you teach somebody else some of the key places to go to. That there's lots of other places, but I'm trying to pick the best ones, clearest ones. And this is Daniel chapter 4. Now, the context is Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has this dream. And in the dream, it is foretold he's going to go insane for a limited period of time. And let's pick it up. And he's going to go insane for 7 years.
That's limited.
Yeah. It's limited, yeah. Yeah. And also, if as you notice, he's going to acquire Howard Hughes' fingernails, you know, in the process. So, look at verse 28. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my power and for the glory of my majesty?" The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven, "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle, become a vegan. 7 times will pass for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with dew of heaven, with the dew of heaven, until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. Ha, Howard Hughes imagery. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Now, this is really quite a testimony. Now, I want to just point a phrase out to you, just for a little bit. In verse 35, it's in poetic form, so the third line down, "He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth." Now, this is the sovereignty of God. He does as he pleases. Now, but when it says this, it's important. You and I are obligated to put this phrase in the context, example, of the holiness of God. Because then the context of the holiness of God, whatever he pleases to do is always good, right. See, if you take this phrase outside of that context, it's frightening. It's frightening. Because you think, whoa, what if he's like me? It's not good. If I just did as I please. So you're always obligated, whenever you come across one aspect of the character of God, you're obligated to put that in the context of whatever else the Bible says about this God. Otherwise, you are distorting the biblical picture of this God. You and I are doing that. So for the believer, he does as he pleases should not be something frightening, but actually like, you know, like down-home cooking. You know, mashed potatoes and meatloaf and gravy and corn or peas. Should be very, very comforting, because that means we know from Scripture that, like Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. That means he would, whatever he pleases to do in my life or yours, if we're a real believer, will always be the best thing for us at any given time. Done because he loves us, done because they're for our good. We never have to be afraid. And we're never trapped, because he controls it all, he orchestrates it all. And what he pleases to do is that the best thing to do to fulfill his plan, to gather a people, take them into his land, and he's going to care for his people. So, he does as he pleases, which in many evangelical circles, this is a frightening phrase, unless you actually know this God. And know him as the Bible describes his relationship to believers. This is terribly comforting.
Because he's good, because he's truth, because he's light.
Yeah. So, example, I got in the car today. I went on US 60, the Superstition Freeway, to begin my trek here. You know, I started yesterday, stop at motel, the usual thing I do to come to this forsaken outpost.
And it's only halfway across the city.
Yeah, I know. And I forgot my cell phone. Well, my cell phone for me is a pretty indispensable tool. I actually, when I drive, I actually end up making a lot of phone calls, sometimes around the country. I just, what I do, because it's free time that I'm just, that I can call. And so my initial response is, oh, man, I'm angry. I'm thinking, I got to turn around and get it. I'm too far along. Once I go back, I'll be late. Can't do that. I'm stuck. Then I have to think through, wait a minute. This idea, he's in control. He does as he pleases. If I truly needed this phone, then obviously nothing in the world would enable me to forget it. And because he's orchestrated the events so that he has determined plan for me, determined that I would forget that phone, I know that his plan's not thwarted. That whatever calls I thought I needed to make, obviously I don't need to make. Because if I needed it, he would have made sure I remembered. And for me to remember it myself was usually very automatic because of what I do, putting on my stuff in pockets and, you know, getting ready to go. Just like for you, you get a routine of what you do. I'm very much the same way, routine guy, especially in the morning. So, but this is where you apply it. He does as he pleases.
Maybe he thought you needed a little silence today.
Exactly right. time to meditate. Thanks. It's exactly right. So this is it's very practical. But this, he does as he pleases. For some folks, this is a very frightening concept. But for a believer who correctly understands who his God is, this should not be frightening. This should be very comforting. So we are never found in a situation where we are kind of trapped. No, never. Yes.
Taking what you just said, in your frame of mind at the time.
Uh-huh.
Okay. Couldn't it just have been as obvious as the Lord wants me to turn around and get my cell phone because I'm not supposed to be on this freeway at this time, something's going to happen.
Okay, but the problem is I've given my word that we have set this up to start at a certain time here. And so now I have a prior commitment. If I didn't have a prior commitment, I would have turned around and gone back to get it. Absolutely true. But I had a prior commitment, so therefore I couldn't turn back and keep my commitment. so that then I just have to I have, you know, so then I have to assume I don't need it right now for the next few hours.
So you apply 828 to the max.
Correct. True. If you can't.
Also, you would have an overwhelming desire to turn back, more so than anything else. That would overwhelm you if God wanted you to do that. That has happened to me.
Yeah.
I've ignored those overwhelming feelings before. I know exactly what you're talking about.
Yeah, in mine,
short-term memory loss.
Right. And no, in my situation, actually what I feel becomes irrelevant is that I've made a commitment. I can't keep the commitment and go back and get the phone. It's just not logistically possible. So
your ministry is most important.
At that instant, yes. At that instant, yes, because that was the responsibility I had to fulfill. You know, if my wife had gotten sick, I'd have no problem picking up the phone and calling and saying, I'm not going to be there. You know, tell everybody, you know, be warm and be filled, but I won't be there. I wouldn't have any problem doing that. Okay, turn to just one more place, Isaiah 14:27. It looks like 14, it's comma, that's obviously a mistake. 14:27. This just reiterates, this just repeats. So I just wanted to give it to you so you had it. This is that context of prophecy against Assyria. Remember, they were especially brutal on the northern kingdom of Israel. They destroyed it in 722. But look at look at verse 24 to 27, just real quickly. The Lord Almighty has sworn, surely as I have planned, so it will be. As I have purposed, so it will stand. I will crush the Assyrian in my land. On my mountains I will trample him down. His yoke will be taken from my people and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the plan determined for the whole world. This is the hand stretched out over all nations. For the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart him? Meaning nobody. His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back? Meaning nobody. Just saying the same things in other words. This is our God. Okay?
And you're going to deal with where it appears and changes his mind.
Yes. Yes, yes, yes. We have to address that.
Okay, the fact that he determines what happens here.
Yeah.
That would also mean, logically, that he determined that things would get to this point.
Yes.
That he determined that this would happen here.
Yes.
So
you are connecting the dots.
From our human standpoint, whether we view it as good or evil has no bearing on how
it
happens.
Well, actually, no. But we will address that in, you may think, nauseating detail when we get to God's sovereign plan includes evil. Look on the notes there at the very last section. There's actually a bucket load of long passages. We're going to go through them all. This is the parts of the Old Testament that they don't want you to read. Because these are sometimes embarrassing. Because of it describes how our God works. But we're going to go through them. It's like reading Catcher in the Rye. We're going to read the hands-off books. We're going to read these portions of the Old Testament. It's very important. And we're going to look at how do we handle that in light of holiness of God. And that's why we're not going to duck the difficult passages. Purposely steer you toward them and see how must we handle these. Okay? So you're asking all the good questions. We're just there's a logic in walking through this. But we are getting there. Okay, turn to Romans chapter 9. Closing minutes, we're going to at least introduce, because this is the in the New Testament, the extended discussion of the sovereignty of God is really found in Romans 9. But it's important that you understand that the discussion of the sovereignty of God in reference to salvation, which is dealt with here, is actually a sub-argument to a larger argument going on. The larger argument is the place of Israel in the plan of God. In order to explain that, they have to talk about the sovereignty of God and salvation. Okay, So just understand that context, and let me walk you through a portion of it today. We'll pick it up because we'll be going back and forth in this section as we deal with other aspects of the sovereignty of God. So we will go through it all in due time. Now, the first five verses of Romans 9, because you need to understand the argument, he's talking about Israel. Now, remember, the first eight chapters, he's revealed this amazing salvation that not only gets us unconditional acceptance, but also transforms our life. Okay, up through chapter 8. Paul says, I speak the truth in Christ, 9:1. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. Now, just as a side note, what is Paul doing? Just to sort of point something out. Remember on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:33-37. Flip there. Just point this out because we're in the territory. Because this is an illustration of something. Sermon on the Mount, oaths. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. So, surface literalism, you would say, we're not allowed to take oaths. But just like a Jehovah's Witness, they wouldn't take a Pledge of Allegiance. They wouldn't swear on a Bible. They wouldn't do that because of this. Romans 9:1. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. What is Paul doing? He's taking an oath. That's what he is. That's what he's doing. He's just taking an oath. But what you have in Sermon on the Mount is a typical thing you'll see repeated in Sermon on the Mount. It's a literary device. They will make what looks like an absolute statement, but actually it's intended to make a relative point. That is, all unbiblical oaths are to be avoided. Because typically Pharisees, you know, they had ways of wordsmithing oaths that, you know, I swear by the temple that I'll do this, and they don't do it, and so you'll say, well, you swear by the temple. No, I'm not bound by that. I'm only bound if I swear by the treasury in the temple. It's kind of like, you know, in Congress, you know, a congressman lies, but he says, but I wasn't under oath, as though that would make a difference. That it's somehow you're allowed to lie as long as you're not, or you know, like we with the kids, my fingers, you know, oh, you know, can't be held to that. And now what? Yeah, and so no, you see this. It's a device. It sounds like he's making an absolute statement when in reality he's making a relative point. Because you compare scripture to scripture, you find that the Bible is saying it really doesn't mean that. It means that. Example, judge not lest you be judged. Same thing. Sounds absolute, but we find ourselves being commanded to make judgments. Other parts of the New Testament means we're not allowed to make unbiblical judgments. It's not a universal prohibition against all judgments. No. Just as this is not a universal prohibition against all oaths. No. It's you can, you know, put your hand in a Bible. You can swear if you're going to be a witness, you know, you'll swear to tell the truth. You can do that. It's not a problem. But you have to be willing to let your yes be yes, your no is no. That's the point. You're not allowed to wordsmith. Which means, implications for a believer, you sign a contract. You don't have to sign a contract. You just give your word. You're bound to it. If you look for a loophole out, that's unbiblical. You gave your word. You don't need a contract. You don't know anything. You just said you would do it. That is sufficient. Your yes is yes. In our, you know, society of litigation, where everyone, if it isn't worded perfectly, you have a right to not to be kept to your word. And biblically, that's nonsense. That's from the evil one. That's not how we deal with things. Okay? Questions about that? Our time is just about up, but let's just kind of walk through real quick the first five verses. He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I wish that I myself were cursed, cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. He says, theirs is the adoption as sons. Once again, you just read that, you think that means they're believers. We're going to find his whole argument is, no, they're not. That's the whole point. They're only adopted as pictures of sons. He's going to begin to make the case that you cannot equate an Israelite with the real people of God. You cannot make that equation because that doesn't fly. He's going to explain, well, then how to become a real people of God. That's why he introduces the subject of the sovereignty of God. God has to choose them. And we're going to talk about that. But that gets us into the discussion. Okay? So at least we have begun to sort through this issue of the sovereignty of God. Okay? Time is up. Das vidanya. Same time, same station next week.